Man, good morning. Please be seated. It's wonderful to be back after a brief jaunt away last weekend. I must confess, as I spent the couple of days away, this isn't normally the case, but part of me panged to be back amongst my church family. Strange and unusual feeling for me, but no, it just showed the depth of my love for you all. I appreciate you so much. Thank you to those who expressed their birthday wishes, and it's good to be alive. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Well, we are continuing our series in Revelation, and today, it's always me that gets these words. We're looking at waking up. You'd think the preaching planner would be more strategic. We're looking at being revived, and we're going to start this morning with our sign for the week, which is to wake or awake or wake up. Most of us are here in body, but we need to still wake up. 9 o'clock in the morning as a start time for church. I don't know whose idea that was, but I blame Mounties. There's a story often told about a new and young pastor who had his first posting at a church that had once been thriving. And so he arrives at the church and spends his first week talking to his congregation, visiting them and saying, "My first service is this weekend, come, we'd love to see you." And Sunday rolls around and the church is all but empty. So not to be discouraged, the next week he goes back out, he's pounding the pavement, he's visiting his congregation, he's saying, "Come along to church, it's going to be great." Sunday rolls around, there's even less people than the first week. A third time he does the same to the same result. And so he takes this extraordinary step of putting an announcement in the obituary section of the local newspaper saying, "Church is dead. A funeral service will be held this Sunday." Well, word spread throughout the town, and so a crowd of people were there that Sunday. It was packed to the rafters. The pastor had set up an open casket at the front of the chapel. They held a lovely service, sang songs, said a prayer. The pastor gave a stirring eulogy. And then he closed it out by inviting every one of his members to come down the front to pay their final respects to the deceased. And so they come one by one, curious about what they might find to represent this dead church that they've all been a part of. And as they look into the casket, they see a giant mirror looking back at them. And there in the mirror is their face. Sometimes the people of God need a mirror to see some uncomfortable truths. One of the hardest things about being dead is that you don't know it. In Matthew 23, we see an example of this when Jesus comes and he says quite brazenly, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, people like me as a pastor here. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." It's not only possible, but so easy for us to spend all our lives building something that looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's a mess. We're filled with dirt and decay. And Jesus, in his ministry, he never so much came condemning people who were spiritually and morally broken. He condemned the ones who tried to hide it, who denied it and hid from it, both within themselves but from the world around them. And in our passage today, he comes to the church that is dying and holds up a mirror and says, "Choose life." And he asks us the question, do we need revival? Do we need to be awakened from our slumber? Do we still have a hunger and a thirst for the things of God? Do we still love his word and his way? Are we still walking closely, growing in him, seeing his light shine in and through our lives? Or have we started to decay? It's a confronting passage. I can't sugarcoat it. I can't tell you I enjoyed preparing for it. As I said to someone this morning, it'd be nice if we could skip the parts of the Bible we don't like. And part of the problem of preaching is that you often are, if not every time, are spoken to first. And God deals with you first before he ever hopes to deal with any of you. So trust me as I bring this, that he's done that for me. To the angel of the church in Sardis, Revelation 3, 1-6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my angels, my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, one of the things that I often wonder about is the nature of the fact that we read a written word and you can't always tell what the tone of that word is. And when you read a passage like that, for me at least instinctively, it says a bit about maybe how I was raised, I hear those words and initially I think anger and, you know, heat. And that's not necessarily untrue, but I think you can also read it as a desperation, as a cry, as an impassioned plea. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. You think you're one way, but you're actually this way. In 2017, there was an unusual case through the French courts. And it was about this woman, a 58-year-old woman named Jean, who had fired one of her employees. And this employee had then responded by suing for loss of wages. After a while, at some point in the proceedings, Jean stopped responding to correspondence that had come from this disgruntled worker. So they went to the courts and said to the courts, Jean is dead. And for some reason, the court said, okay, they accepted on face value what the plaintiff was saying, declared Jean dead, and then issued a judgment against her estate. And it set off this chain reaction in the French bureaucracy where they basically scrubbed out her entire life. Her licenses were taken away, her identity, health insurance wasn't a thing for anymore because what dead person needs health insurance? She was, as far as the world could see, dead and buried. And she had to come back alive through going to her GP and getting them to sign an affidavit saying she continued to exist. In this text, Jesus comes and he's saying to his people and to us as a church, you've stopped responding to me. You've severed relationship from me. It's as though you are dead and you need to be revived. You need to come back to life. Accept what I'm bringing to you and receive. Charles Spurgeon said, revival means to receive again a life which has almost expired, to rekindle into a flame the vital spark which was nearly extinguished. I think wherever we sit today, each one of us on some level can say that even if we have life, there's always more to be had. There's always more growth to go through. There's always more joy to experience, peace to find, hope to ignite. And so Jesus comes to every single one of us with this desire to restore us back to life. And he starts with the diagnosis of our condition. In verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, unlike the other churches where he starts off with something encouraging and, you know, there's the good you're doing, take heart of the good, he comes in hot. And he starts by saying, "I am the one who holds the seven spirits." That refers as an idiom to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus holds the Holy Spirit in one hand, and the seven stars represent the churches themselves. I hold the Spirit and I hold the church, so I know exactly who you are and where you are in my kingdom. I know exactly what's going on in your life. Like a spiritual X-ray machine into our souls and our hearts, he sees exactly where we're at. In 1 Samuel 16, the Lord says, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." One of the simple truths of Scripture is that none of us can hide from the Lord. We can become very good at hiding from other people. Honestly, we often become very good at hiding from ourselves. But you cannot hide from the living God. He says, "I know your deeds. I know what you're doing to put on this show for everyone. And you have a reputation of being alive." That word reputation in the Greek is more literally translated name. I know you have this name of being alive. It's actually where we get our word in English for nominal. Nominal means to exist in name only. These are the typical picture of nominal Christians. They call themselves Christians. They bear that name. They use that title. But what lies underneath looks vastly different. They have the name but not the nature of being alive. It's a bit like a jar that might have the label on it, jam, but inside, when you go to open it and get out some of that jam, it's completely empty. Or for me, a worse analogy was it says jam, but inside you'll find Vegemite. Because Vegemite's putrid. Stir you up even more. If it wasn't bad enough bringing a hard word, I'll get you all offside with Vegemite. The point is their reputation does no longer match the reality. It's so easy to just keep going on in life and we think we're doing okay, and certainly others wouldn't know any better. But it's what the Lord thinks about us that truly matters. It's His opinion of us. And you know, when I stopped and paused through the week to think, what is the Lord saying about our church? What is the Lord saying about me? And the temptation in that moment, if I'm being completely honest, is to come back with the Sunday school answers. Jesus loves me, this I know, what the Bible tells me so. You know, and that's not untrue. But if I just answer that to bring comfort to myself, when he would actually want as a loving father to bring discipline or purpose or clarity about a situation, I'm actually blanketing what I need to know and hear most. And the reality of Jesus loving me is not just a blindfold for my brain to give me peace as I'm going, but it's to transform my life. The truth that Jesus Christ loves me should get deep within my soul and cause me to walk each day with spontaneous worship and joy and want to live for Him because I'm loved by the living God. But when that's just a label, when I just take the name of it but not the substance of it, I walk differently. Jesus doesn't want us to have just the Sunday school answers. He wants us to taste and experience that He is good. He wants us to be in close living relationship with him, that his life pours in and it flows out as I destroy the altar. The Lord says to these people, not with any sense of joy in his heart or sucked in, he's crying out, "You're dead, you're ineffective, you're unresponsive to the things of God." Because life comes from relationship with him. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, to know God, the only true God. That is where life is found, in intimacy. That word know God, knowledge is not just head knowledge, it's experiential knowledge. It's me getting to know you and you getting to know me. And in the joy and wonder of oneness in relationship where both love and mutually are for each other, something special happens. Life gets better. We're not alone. We're loved beyond our weaknesses and our flaws. We're accepted despite our unacceptability. That's where life bubbles up and wells forward. But for these people, for some reason, they've drifted away from that. You know, astronomers say that there are stars that are so far away from the earth, it can take 30 years for their light to travel to a point where we can see the shine. But stars can also die. And so we can be looking at the light of a star that has long since passed away. I hate to say it, but there are churches in this world that still exist. There's still a shine. But what's going on within is decaying and dying. Because it's so easy to start out well with the Lord, to build up a bit of a history with him, to earn yourself a reputation and as a live church, as a place where good things are happening, where God is moving, and then to start focusing on other things like having good music or having enough money or beautiful buildings or the lights and the smoke machines and the comfy chairs to sit on. Can focus on the social good that we're doing in the community, the people we're clicking with. You know, we've got good buddies at church. We've got well-crafted traditions, liturgies that we love, successful programs. It's a hive of activity. But if Jesus is not in them, if he's not Lord of them, then we have nothing, is what he's saying. If it's not in obedience to him, if we're going and coming to church on one day and then going out in the rest of the week and living for ourselves however we please, we are dead. So easy to become comfortable with the form and forget about the friendship with Jesus. So easy to just get into the religion and forego the relationship, because how much harder is it genuinely? And I'm so honest about this. It's much harder at times to maintain a relationship with someone, to be concerned about what they're concerned about, to seek their needs. It's much easier to just go and live for ourselves, where we only have to worry about what we're worried about. We only have to think about what our desires are. It's our default is the old life, is the old man, and that's best characterized as self-sufficiency, self-righteousness. That as long as I make myself okay, I'm okay. The gospel tears that idea down. It says you can never be okay in and of yourself. That is not life. That is exhausting. That is boring. That is putrid. It will lead you to things that crush your spirit. Life is found in Jesus. William Barclay said, "A church is in danger of death when it begins to worship its own past, when it's more concerned with forms than with life, when it loves systems more than it loves Jesus, when it's more concerned with material than it is with spiritual things." To know God and to be known by him, that's life. Because when you know God, you know he is good. And when you know he is good, like really know, then you can live in response to that in a way where his goodness is free to work. If you know he is peace, then you can experience and trust that whatever storms and trials I may face, God is peace and He holds me in shalom, wholeness, well-being, despite the circumstances. That when we know He is holy, then it drives us to disdain anything that is unholy. The chains that we grab hold of that just restrict us. That we have a purpose, that we have a hope. All of it comes through knowing God. And it's mediated to us in fullness as we surrender to His Holy Spirit. To know God and to increasingly know Him and grow in that knowledge of Him as we grow in knowledge of our spouses or our friends, it comes as we yield our lives to the person and presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you why I say that. Galatians 6, verses 7 to 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh," the flesh being the self, "from the flesh will reap destruction, death, a dead church, a dead Christian. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life," Zoe life. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So many of us languish in a lifeless Christianity because we're too quick to give up on God, too quick to walk out of the prayer room without having settled business with Him, too quick to read through the Word to just tick a box rather than let it read us, too quick to dismiss a brother or sister in Christ or anyone in need because we've got our own things to deal with. One of the major issues we face as Christians in this world today is we're growing up in an online world, a social media world, a technological world, where we're literally taught to present the best version of ourselves, whether that's true or not. So many people now think that, it's enough to have the great life, the great job, the great success, the great family, the great wealth and prosperity, and yet they'll be miserable on the inside. There was a study that found 73% of people agree with the statement, "I try always to appear positive, happy with anything attached to my name." I just thought that was so profound because it uses the word name. But it makes sense, right? Because when we're on social media, Facebook, YouTube, Instagram, whatever, it's our name that we put up there, and then whatever we want the world to see alongside that name. And 3 out of every 4 people are saying, "I feel the need to put up something happy or positive so that my name is associated with something good, whether that good is real or not." Only 20% said they were open about their emotions on social media. So this cultural narrative that we're boiling away in is that to be accepted, you need to put up a facade. And the reason that matters is because it can seep into our psychology as Christians, that as long as we're putting up the facade, we're okay, because that's what everyone else is doing. I don't know if I'll have a church next week, but the challenge that I'm issuing is it feels normal now and acceptable to put on the face of being a Christian, because it's so easy to go to church every week, so easy to serve even to pray, to talk the lingo, to look the part. It's much harder to deny your flesh and surrender your life to the will of the Holy Spirit. Indeed. One thing is tangible. It's the form and it's unrelational. The other is deeply relational, intangible, because we're dealing with an invisible God. And I'm just raising this because I think it helps just to be honest about what we're doing here. It just helps. Hopefully it's liberating to be honest about these things, not condemning, but just to be real. That's the whole point of this passage. Be real. Let's accept the challenge that is before us and that there's only one answer. I'll get to that answer. But we wonder why we don't experience the depth of love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, faithfulness, etc., that the word promises, why we don't see the power and authority the disciples enjoyed. I think it's because if we're honest, if we scratch the surface a little bit, if we tear down the facade, if we look at our lack, we'll find that more often than not, we're trusting in Jesus and not trusting in ourselves and not in Jesus. We are self-sufficient rather than spirit-led, and that is the very definition of dead instead of alive. And this is why it broke me through the week, because the question I have to consider for myself is, am I really alive right now in the Lord? Have I slipped into decay in my spiritual life? Has the love I've once had grown cold? The good news is that Jesus offers us some treatment for his diagnosis if it lands. He says in verses 2 to 3, "Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I will come to you." You know, I just imagine that Jesus is pleading with them at this point. That's like a scene in a movie, whether it be war or just some kind of action scene where someone is dying and their friend comes alongside and says, don't go to sleep, wake up, keep fighting, don't let go. You can get through this. You can make it. And he peppers them with these five instructions in the Greek. It's very forceful, commanding language. Five verbs as commands. Wake, strengthen, remember, hold fast, repent. It's like when a patient loses consciousness or their heart stops and you have to perform CPR, either with your hands or with the paddles to shock them back to life, to resuscitate them before they slip away. You know, they teach us to say, staying alive. And I just heard, wake up, strengthen, remember, hold fast, repent. You know, it's silly, but it's urgent, is the point. Because if we don't receive the treatment, we will slip away and live as though we are dead. Jesus did not die for that. He did not send his Holy Spirit for that. In the Greek, the word wake up also means watch out. It's the most common command in the New Testament. I couldn't believe that when I saw it during the week. Watch out is the thing you and I need to hear most. Sure, the command to love might be more important in the economy of God, but what we need to hear most is watch out. Wake up. Be on guard. I think that's because it doesn't take much to knock us off course. And it's language that would have cut to the heart of the Christians in Sardis, because their city had been one of the strongest and most powerful in the world. They had a 1,500-foot high wall that conventional means of warfare had never, in hundreds of years of existence, overcome. They had a reputation well-earned as being impregnable. And yet on two occasions, what happened was an enemy that had come to their gate had just been camped there, and one of their soldiers had seen someone from Sardis hop, skip, and jump down a crevice in the wall to go and grab something and then zip back up. And the enemy soldier went and told the camp what they'd seen, and they found this little natural staircase that the whole army could climb up one by one, because the citizens of Sardis had become so convinced of their safety that they'd grown complacent and they didn't think anyone would see it, so they didn't guard it. And on two separate occasions in their history, I don't know how it could have happened a second time, but they were burned to the ground because they left a staircase unwatched. When we presume upon the grace of God, when we presume upon, you know, that we can hold the name but not the nature, we leave staircases open for decay and ruin. We all have those staircases, things that we hide that we need to bring into the light before Him, before it robs us of the life He intends for us. There's another factor at work that I think is just a practical one, and that's, you know, sociologists have done a lot of studies and found that there's this kind of almost rule to human existence, which is that at some point in anything that we do, there will be a dip in what happens. So whether it's in our happiness, you know, we don't always stay up all the time, whether it's our energy during a day, whether it's a project we're working on at work, at some point there will always be some sort of a slump that we go through. We start out strong, but at some point slip into decline. And the same is true, I think, of our spiritual lives. There's a natural bent because of the flesh and the self nature, the human nature within us, if we're not careful, to take us into periods of decline where we wander away from the Lord. And when those times come, we need to confront our condition and remember the grace of God. He says, remember what you received. Remember what you first heard. He's talking about the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not self-life, but spirit life. Not sustain yourself, but depend on Jesus. Trust Him. Come back to Him. Allow Him to fill you. And what I'm so encouraged about with this passage, you would think to a dead person, He'd just come and obliterate them. But unlike other churches where He comes with a sword in His mouth, you know, and words of immediate judgment, in this passage, He comes holding us, and He comes holding the solution, the Holy Spirit. He comes not first hostile. He's saying, I've got the answer. You are with me. You are for me. Remember, you belong to me. You're mine. You haven't slipped away beyond oblivion. There is still life to be had. It's still in the hands being held by the one that you profess to know and love. Come back to that knowledge and love. Receive my spirit. Be filled again. In Ephesians 5, verses 14, it says, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. A verse or two later, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, continuously filled, because we have these dips, because we have these staircases. We will all go through times when decay is upon us. He says, come back to Jesus. Come back to be filled. Do not stay dead. Do not remain sleeping. Allow Him in. Invite Him in so that He doesn't have to be the thief that comes through the back unexpectedly. Far better to surrender to the holiness of God than for Him to impose it upon us. It's a willingness to be honest, to be real, to be authentic, to face our brokenness, but not only that, to come to Jesus and trust Him again. Trust His filling. Trust His life, His purposes, His will to be good and perfect. To seek faith again that sees and knows that God that we've known before, that relationship we once had where we understood who He was and what He asked of us and the joy that came with that. Roy Hessian, a great evangelist, once said, revival is not something that God does first among the unconverted, but among his people. Revival simply means new life, and that implies that there is already life there, but that life has ebbed. The unconverted do not need revival, for there's not any life there to revive. It's the Christians who need revival. Has your joy been lost? Has your peace been robbed? Has your love grown cold? Have the promises you know God has given you, have you lost faith in them? Has your fruitfulness died out? Has your hunger for the Lord evaporated? Has hopelessness come in? Barrenness, dryness? The word of the Lord through Jesus Christ is, I am the resurrection and the life. To your dead places, I will bring life. Bring them to me. Listen for my word about them and then walk in it by the power of my Spirit. Recognize your need. Receive his sufficiency and walk in obedience by the power of his Spirit. He finishes with the prognosis for those who receive treatment. Verse 5 says, the one who was victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father. And so first he promises white clothes. In the ancient world, that could have symbolized three separate things. It was white clothes that they wore to feasts where they celebrated. It was white robes when the Roman armies would win victories in war. They would march through the cities and the citizens would come out wearing white to signify that victory. Jesus will be victorious and is victorious over sin and death. White clothes also, as they are in our time and day, symbolic of purity. You know, it may be a bit old-fashioned these days, but the reason a bride wears white to a wedding was to signify their purity, that they come into the marriage chastened. Revelation 7:14 refers to people wearing white as those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. People who have said, I'm dirty, but Jesus makes me clean. Jesus makes me whole. That's where life is found. All these pieces broken and scattered, but in him mended and whole. He promises an eternity feasting at the wedding of the Lamb, robed in victory, pure and holy. He also promises never to blot our names out of the book of life. In the first century, the Roman governments kept a roll, and every time someone was born, they were written down as a citizen of a particular place and city. That's why Paul makes a big deal in other parts of Scripture about him being a citizen of Tarsus, a citizen in Rome, because it gave him recognition and authority and an extension of Rome's protection. But when people died, their name would be erased out of that book. Jesus is saying, for those who continue to depend on him, draw their life from him. Though they may die, they will never be blotted out of eternal life. And the Greek word he uses for never is the most emphatic, strongest language they could find. It's like saying, never ever will I ever, under any circumstances, blot your name. He's giving us full assurance of rest for our souls. You may feel anything but restful right now. You might be overwhelmed, swamped, but there is a rest for you that will never be taken away if you continue to hold your trust in Jesus. As I close, I just want to finish with the story of a woman named Joy Davidman. Joy was an atheist, a communist, a Jewish American poet. Back in the day, and she tells the story of how she came to wake up to Jesus. When she was young, she married her husband, Bill, who was an alcoholic and a workaholic and unfaithful to her. And there was a particular day where he called her from his office in New York and he told her that he was having a nervous breakdown. And as he told her what he was experiencing, he then hung up very abruptly. And for the rest of the day, she was calling frantically but could never reach him. So there was nothing she could do but wait all through the day to see whether he would turn up or whether she'd get a different kind of phone call. She put her children to sleep. She waited. And in the silence, she said, "Something happened. For the first time in my life, I felt helpless. For the first time, my pride was forced to admit that I was not calm after all, the master of my fate or the captain of my soul. All my defenses, all the walls of arrogance and cockiness and self-love behind which I'd hid from God went down momentarily and God came in. There was a person with me in that room, directly present to my consciousness, a person so real that all my previous life was, by comparison, a mere shadow play. And I myself was more alive than I had ever been. It was like waking from the sleep." You know, Bill did die. And she went on to marry a man that we all know by the name of C.S. Lewis. You and I may not have dramatic moments like that. And you may be here this morning feeling like actually you're okay, you're comfortable where you sit like Sardis did. But I wonder for those, if you sense something's missing, if you know there's a sense of distance from the Lord, if you find yourself growing helpless, not in the outside stuff, but something you can't explain on the inside, if you recognize you've become unable to steer your own ship, your defenses, your self-love and strength are not enough, you feel dead inside, exhausted by the pretending, or if you simply long for something more than you can offer yourself, Jesus holds the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He holds those who give their lives to Him in His hands, and He wants to bring them together. And you can receive His Holy Spirit if you're willing to trust this person with you in the room. So many people go through life unaware that God is with them in the room. If you're unaware of that this morning, then come to the Lord straight away and say, "Lord, I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to trust in you. Would you reveal yourself and fill me with your Holy Spirit?" Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we just invite you now to knock on the door of our hearts and to work in our wills and our deeds to open that door and see you come in and give life to all those places we feel broken, we feel dead, we feel ignored, unseen, things we've been hiding. May we be willing to bring them into your light this morning, to just lay them at your feet, to see that you are sufficient and capable of healing and delivering, saving and setting free, giving life where we've only known death. We sung earlier about living hope. Would you restore living hope to us once again? where we've hit a slump in our relationship with you. Would you shine on us, Jesus, shine, and fill our hearts with the Father's glory, and blaze, Spirit, blaze, set our hearts on fire again. As we saw those lights being lit this morning, as you hear the striking of the match, we remember that you, Jesus, were struck to give us light. And where there is light, there is life. May we behold the light this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.